Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you today. My name's Richard, one of the ministers, and it's my privilege to actually preach on that passage. Let's pray that God will speak to us today. May the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord our God. Amen. I have been a minister for 32 years, longer than many people down the front have been alive and all those kids. 4 years as a student minister at two churches, then 6 years as an assistant minister at two churches, then 22 years as a senior minister at two churches. And during that time, I have noticed that the attitudes towards church ministers have changed, both within the church and in the wider community. Our society has moved away from Christian values. The recent changes in the laws on abortion and marriage are examples. Also, people are more actively anti-Christian. This is reflected in the drop in numbers in our scripture classes. Sadly, we have many much smaller classes as parents decide to put their children in non-scripture or ethics. And the recent Royal Commission has exposed tragic levels of abuse and cover-up. And even though it's more in other denominations, all clergy are suspicious people nowadays, sadly. So there are attacks from outside the church on ministers and much more questioning of their roles. In the church generally, I've observed there is much more evaluation and criticism of ministers today than there was 32 years ago when I started. Now, many people going to Moore Theological College, which is our diocesan college that trains people for ordination, are now not heading for ordination in the Anglican Church. People are choosing instead to do other ministries, such as university ministry or chaplaincy. Some are just waiting to see what will be their options when they finish college. Let me give you an example of this. In 1988, my first year at Moore College, this is the number of us that were ordination candidates, 20. Now, 32 years later, 2019, this is the number in first year that are ordination candidates, 1. Ordained ministry is getting harder. Unless people are putting their hands up to consider doing it. Now, criticism and difficulties in ministry are not new. The Apostle Paul faces much opposition and difficulties in his ministry. As I've been preparing the passage for today, I've been reminded of my first point, which is Paul's rationale for ministry. If you'd like to open up your handout, you'll see that's my first point, and you'll see the passage there. As we work through this magnificent passage, we'll see how Paul sets forth the aims for his apostolic ministry and also his concerns. Paul's the last of the apostles. He meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he's given this commission through Ananias by God. God speaks through Ananias, says, you are going to suffer as the apostle to the Gentiles. Gentiles means everybody who's not a Christian. Sorry, not a Jew. That's a mistake. Everybody who's not a Jew. And apostle means somebody sent to minister to that group. So everybody in the world apart from the Jews. Paul is now, when he writes Colossians, an old man. 30 plus years of ministry he's been involved in. And he's writing from prison in Rome. Look at this map again. There's the rectangle what you see up on the screen to Colossae. And Colossae was about 190 kilometres east of Ephesus. And you can see the Lycus Valley. And he's writing to Colossians, but also to the Laodiceans and the people at Hierapolis. Now, in the first section of the passage, point number two, he sets forth his aims in terms of three aspects of what it means to be a servant. Do you notice in verse 25, he describes himself as a servant? In the older translations, it's translated minister. But the word minister actually means servant, which of course is following the example of Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Look at verse 24. Let me read it to us. Let me say there's much written on this verse in the commentaries, and I'm going to try and give you a summary, but people aren't exactly sure. There's different viewpoints of what it means, and see if you can understand the complexities as I read it again. Now, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. The verse doesn't mean that Paul is suffering to earn salvation or to add to what Jesus has done. Because we know Jesus does it all on the cross. His death is the once for all perfect sacrifice. You see, he dies to pay the penalty for our sins. And Christ is enough. We cannot add to what Jesus has done. So what does verse 24 mean? What does it mean that Paul fills up what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? Well, this is what I think it means. The afflictions of Christ are part of the messianic woes that usher in the end times. In our Old Testament passage in Isaiah, it's talking about the coming of the Messiah. But it's sort of confusing the first and the second coming. In that passage, Isaiah, there's references to both the first and the second. One commentator gives his opinion that this means that the more sufferings Paul personally absorbed, the less it would remain for Paul's fellow Christians to absorb. Because Jesus, when he comes the first time, talks about the sufferings that are going to come before he comes back the second time. Jesus talks about sufferings that must take place before he returns, Matthew 24. And as Paul is engaged in his apostolic task of preaching the gospel, he suffers for the sake of the church, all tied up in messianic woes. And we see at the time of his conversion, God says Paul will suffer. God speaks through Ananias and says to Paul, you are going to suffer in your ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. And later, Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the 23 different things that he suffers. And you know that passage, you know he just goes on and on about all the things that happened to him. And you can see up on the screen, there's the summary of all these terrible things that happens to him. And suffering for the spread of the gospel still continues today. Last week, Marge talked about that as we talked about the suffering church. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might, but will. And in spite of all his sufferings and persecutions, Paul perseveres. This is because he realises the overwhelming importance of his task. And what's his task? The second servant point. He's the servant who reveals the word of God. Verse 25. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness. His ministry involves proclaiming the word of God dynamically and effectively. Do you notice what it says in verse 28? He says this involves both admonishing and teaching. We will see in Colossians that like all his other letters, Paul teaches firstly about who Jesus is and what has he done for us. He's the Son of God who's died on the cross for us. And then he teaches, usually in the second part of his letter, What are the practical implications for us if we have a relationship with Jesus? So in Colossians 3 and 4, which we'll get to in the next few weeks, we'll see much positive instruction about living under the Lordship of Christ. Paul says, put on positive qualities such as kindness, compassion, humility and patience. But he also says, I want to correct you too. He instructs the Colossians, put to death such things as sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed. Then do you notice in verses 26 and 27, Paul says the mystery of God has been revealed, which is that Gentiles or non-Jews can have Christ dwell in them. Jesus is for all nations. Jesus is the international Christ. I was reminded of this last night. I went to Jono's Bucks dinner, and it was great to be, well, I felt so old with all the young 20 or 20-something people. And Jono and Emily, who's down the front, they're getting married next Saturday, which we're really excited about. Yeah, and Emily's got a big smile on her face. But one of Jono's friends is an Indian guy who I sat next to from university. And Alan grew up, he was telling me, in India. Then he moved to Kuwait and was raised there. And then he came to Australia to study, and now he's working. And it was just a delight, he's a Christian, to share fellowship with him. Jesus is the international Christ. It's for everyone. He's for everyone. And the Jews took a while to understand this. But Jesus is for everyone, Jew and non-Jew. Now, normally Paul describes a person as being in Christ. Remember in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, to all those in Christ at Colossae. This means having a personal relationship with Jesus. Having Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. The Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of believing Christians. But you notice there's a different way of putting this at the end of verse 27. It says, verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We saw last week that Paul teaches that the fullness of God's power and glory resides in the exalted Christ reigning in heaven. The work of the Spirit is to precisely bring within our reach the heavenly blessings of Christ. It is by his power that Christ can be said to dwell in our hearts by faith. We thus have a close union with Christ, and this flows on to the hope of glory. Hope of glory is the age to come, when we will see Jesus face to face. And this news is so relevant to a needy world, even though the world doesn't think they need it. God is telling us they sure need it through Paul. Paul also says his third aspect of being a servant, he's a servant who labours strenuously. He's desiring, you notice in verse 28, to tell everyone the good news of Jesus. He's already talked about his sufferings. Now he shares just how hard it is at times in verse 29. Paul strenuously contends. With all the energy, Christ powerfully works through him. Paul is striving energetically for the gospel. Even though he faces opposition and difficulties, he works hard to persevere in this task. As I read this, I'm encouraged to continue to work hard at being a minister of the gospel. It's a privilege to be supported, not to have to do another job, but to work full-time for the gospel over the last 15 years. It's just, I want to say thank you. Your support means I can do this. Teach the good news of the gospel and teach what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. But let me tell you, it's getting harder to do it. As I said, a church minister. Over the past year, for much of the time, remember last year we had three full-time ministers. For much of the past year, there's only been one, me. I counted up the other day and I've done 22 funerals this year, as well as a number of weddings and baptisms. We've organised some good outreach events and kept up the overall running of our church activities and programs. And I want to say I value highly many people who make up the various ministries of our church. I'm excited that many people are doing the Christianity Equipped course, and as Stuart said, it's on again tomorrow and Tuesday evening. It's good to see that many people are wanting to learn more about sharing their faith. And I want to say our church is alive and active in many ways. Yet life as a minister has been difficult at times. It's hard to cope with the growing hostility from sections of people in our local community, but also sadly from criticism within the church. Also find it hard to cope at times with the apathy of some people towards some of the great things we've put on here at our church, and yet people don't come. Yet I'm not alone in finding that ministry has become more difficult. Let me give an example. Our church synod, you know, has met in October. This is the decision-making gathering of the whole Anglican church that meets once a year. And there's a minister and two from each congregation goes. And Andrew's there, he and I and Gay Ross went. There's a report that can be accessed about what we did at synod. We didn't just go to dinner and not do much, did we, Andrew? We actually did lots of stuff. And there's a report. You can get it on the Sydney Anglican's website. And also I've printed off a few copies that are on the table under the notice board in the foyer, if you'd like to read it. I just want to pick up one thing, because it's actually related to what I've been saying. It's not just me that finds ministry harder. This is what it says. Congregational support for clergy. By resolution of 59.19, this is what it says. The synod recognised the high dignity and importance of the office of presbyter and noted the office is becoming more complex in each succeeding generation, while the respect in which the office is held continues to be challenged. So it's not just me saying those things, it's across the whole diocese. Synod affirmed the honour of the ministry of all congregational shepherds and praised and thanks God for the godly, competent and sacrificial leadership of the vast majority of rectors. Goes on to say, pray for your minister. And I am just overwhelmed when people come and say to me, I pray for you every day. Thank you. Practically support your minister, your senior minister. I'd like to say a big thanks to those people that are already doing this, praying for me and my family. Praise God for you. Let's now move on to point number 3, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Concerns of Paul's apostolic ministry. And there's three goals he sets out. The first goal is the goal of developing unity. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul is contending for all those at Colossae and Laodicea. Do you notice? He says he's never met them, but he's heard reports about them from Epaphras, who had founded the church and went back to visit. But he prays for them. And then in verse 2 he says, my goal is that they be encouraged in heart and united in love. Isn't it great? Paul has a personal interest in them. He's praying for them. He's writing them this magnificent letter to encourage them in their faith. And let's think about being united in love. It's a great characteristic to have as a church. It's something really good to aim for in our church community here at Mittagong. I'm so encouraged when I hear about the practical outpourings of love for each other. And this morning, before the 8 o'clock service, I was just talking to a couple of guys, and one of the guys was telling me about how he cares for somebody else, and my just heart, oh boy, beating away. Many of these areas of acts of kindness and love don't get noticed very much. If you are someone who is helping somebody else in the church, I want to say thank you and praise God for you. Others may not see your actions, but God certainly does. Also, Paul wants them to have the wants to express the goal of developing maturity. Do you notice in the second part of verse 2, we see that Paul desires the Colossians have the full riches of complete understanding so that they can know Christ better. He wants them to be pressing on, I love this slide, walking on, striding out for spiritual maturity in their relationship with Jesus. He encourages them to focus on growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, we see this, don't we? Because it talks about Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, we see he is all we need for a deep and intimate, rich spiritual life with God. There are no essential truths outside Jesus Christ, and therefore there can be no essential insights hidden from anyone who is now in Christ. And we see Paul goes on to say that if you claim to have special deeper insights, you're wrong. And it can lead to disunity and frustrate the unity of the church. So the third goal is the goal of preventing deception. In verse 4, we see that Paul warns against those who are promoting the Colossian philosophy, which has no roots, which is contrary to Christianity. It's not so much as what they say as how they say it that reveals themselves to Paul. For what is noticeable about them is that they are skilled in the arts of persuasion. The mark of these false teachers was that their matter was false. Now, it's not spelt out exactly what the teaching was, but it's probably, the scholars believe, some form of Jewish mysticism, Jesus plus. The listeners were carried away by the eloquence and skill with which the case is being presented. They're deceiving people. And Paul's saying, don't be deceived by these false teachers. Don't accept their wrongful teaching. One of the main tasks of a minister is to teach the truth of God as revealed in his word. Paul is doing this through his magnificent teaching. His magnificent letter focuses so much on the person and identity of Jesus. Ministers today should teach the Bible is God speaking to us. It's the final authority for all matters of our faith. But you know, there's a temptation in some churches, sadly, around the world, to modernise some parts of it that are unpopular. Paul, however, doesn't do this, and he says, I want to always speak the truth. Let us pray that in this church we will always have ministers who accept the Bible as the Word of God. And let us pray that our ministers will teach the Bible in an energetic and creative way that makes ongoing impact in the lives of all those who hear it. Our passage is about Paul and his ministry. He describes that his goal is to always be proclaiming Christ and preaching the Word of God in all its fullness. He keeps on focusing on this task despite sufferings, despite the task being tough, involving strenuous work. But Paul wants to remind the Colossians they have all they need in Jesus. He says, you have Christ in you. You have the guarantee of the hope of glory. Wow. Amen.